We're going to be celebrating communion at the end of the message this morning. Those of you who are used to things being in a certain order, don't worry, nothing's forgotten. I'd like you to take your Bible out, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there is most likely one right in front of you in the pocket in the back of the pew. And if you aren't familiar on how to find your way around the Bible, that's okay. I believe we're on page 1094 this morning if you want to jump there. This is Romans chapter 5. And if you haven't been with us, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. And our focus this morning will be verses 12 through 21. And if you'll notice, if you're looking at your Bible, verse 12, just like last week, our passage begins with the word therefore. So we should begin by finding out what that connects back to, what the therefore is there for. So let's revisit last week's passage and refresh our minds a bit on what that therefore is connecting to. If you weren't here last week, a major part of our focus was understanding this concept of justification by faith, the idea that by faith in Jesus, our record of sin is erased. Last week, I mentioned that being justified is just as if I never did it. It's an easy way of remembering the idea there. And if you want to pick up with me in verse 6 of chapter 5, we'll revisit a bit of last week and this idea of just at the right time. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." There's a whole lot of theology wrapped up there. But last week we noted that just the right time for Jesus to die for us, according to this passage, was not when we finally started to get our act together. Just the right time is described as when we were powerless to change, when we were ungodly, living as sinners, and even more as God's enemies. And as I said last week, Christ died for us at our very worst. That's what this passage conveys. At our very worst, at our lowest point, was the right time for Christ to die for us. Not when we started to sort of almost get it. Same is true, as we remembered last week, for those around us whom we might see as worse than us. We need to recognize that sort of the check engine light for our brain and our heart, when we see someone's sin is worse than ours, it's a reminder that that's exactly who Jesus died for. We saw last week that Christ's love compels us to see the world differently and now to live as partners of God's work to reconcile the world unto himself. And so Christ's death has overcome both the power and the effect of sin. And now Paul is going to begin to shift his focus to this new life that's available for us in Christ and what that life is going to look like. This argument to come this morning is rooted really in verse 10, where Paul writes, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So I want to begin to read this next part of Paul's argument, beginning in verse 12. And I'll just say this, as you read this, if you're confused, take heart, you're not at all alone. If you're familiar with the idea of original sin, all the arguments around that doctrine stem from this passage. So let's dive in. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And you know there's sort of a dash probably in your Bible there, because Paul gets excited and sort of interrupts himself here. But I'll pause here. Paul is arguing that sin entered the world through Adam. We're referring to Genesis chapter 3, Garden of Eden. And down a few verses later, if you notice in verse 18, he's going to say that this sin, or trespass as he calls it, resulted in condemnation for all humankind, which might seem strange or unfair to you. Why should we be condemned for what Adam did? We'll unpack that a bit. Again, this is the basis for this idea of what's often called original sin. What I want us to notice first in this verse is this simple idea that sin entered the world through Adam. before Genesis 3, it's virtually impossible for us to wrap our heads around. But the world that's described is one that does not contain any such thing as sin and death. It's a world where man and woman are walking in friendship with God daily, where there's no animosity between them. And then Adam and Eve bring sin into the world through their choices. And since that point, all of history as we know it, every human being has been born into a world marred by sin. Sin entered the world. If you're a parent, you probably know you don't have to teach a kid to lie, to be unfair, to act out, to smack their sibling. You don't have to teach them to defy you as a parent or hurt someone's feelings. In fact, as parents, we do all we can, right, to teach our kids not to do those things, but somehow they come all too naturally, don't they? That's sin entered the world. That's, we're born into it. Doesn't necessarily mean our kids are horrible people, right? They're kids, but we're born into a world where we naturally are inclined to do things like me smacking my sister when she bothered me as a kid, right? Or take something that was hers and hide it, or whatever it might be. Because of Adam, sin entered the world. That's what we read here. And ever since, everyone is marred by it. If you'll notice, we'll jump on down to verse 18. What Paul says. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification. That's what we looked at last week. And life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. It isn't that you and I bear responsibility for a choice Adam made any more than we can claim responsibility for Jesus Christ's obedience. But we're affected by what both brought into the world. You might not like the idea of being called a sinner, but being a sinner doesn't mean you're the worst to ever live. You are a human created in the image of God. That's our starting point. God says it's very good. But things came forth before we even knew Christ. We're marred by sin. And by the way, that word for sin is the idea of missing the mark. And the argument that many make that, well, but I'm a good person, you know, the good outweighs the bad, so I should be okay. I'd argue that's a really, really shaky way to look at the world. For one reason, we don't know what good is as well as we think we do, and what's good changes. In fact, Rick, would you bring up that picture? As a father trying to help my daughter who has a wedding in a year, I regularly suggest things to serve at the reception. This is one I found. This is in a recipe book, by the way. It's a drink called a beef fizz. The recipe is 2 cans of condensed beef broth, 1 cup chilled ginger ale, and 2 tablespoons of lemon juice. Would any of you like some of that? Somebody actually thought that was good at some point. Good enough to put in a recipe book. Our understanding of good is like this. It's rather all over the map, depending on who we are, our upbringing, our culture, our feelings that day. If you go back in time, not that long ago, Bayer sold heroin as medicine. Doctors prescribed cocaine for a range of ailments. And if you needed to lose weight, they even prescribed sanitized tapeworms. Sounds fun, right? It was good for you. And just as medically we look in the rearview mirror and go, oh my goodness, really? How did people do that? So often we don't realize something was off in our own actions until we're looking in the rearview mirror, right? When I was a kid, I grew up in West Salem, went to Brush College Elementary, and in my circle where I grew up, it was totally socially acceptable to tell what we referred to as Polak jokes. And if you're Polish, maybe you remember there were all these jokes that came at your expense. It didn't register to me as a kid that I was making fun of an ethnic group when I was 10 years old until, some of you know this story, I went to my best friend Brian's house for dinner for the first time, sitting with his family to break the ice. I ran through my whole repertoire of jokes. Brian's last name is Kaminsky. So I'm telling all of these jokes, and his dad's just smiling and grins kind of growing bigger and bigger. I think, well, I'm doing pretty well here. And so he said, you know, Aaron, Kaminsky is a Polish name. And I didn't even realize what I was doing wasn't so good until I suddenly felt really uncomfortable and felt the consequence of my folly that I just essentially made fun of my best friend's family I just met for the last 10 minutes. This is how sin is. Sometimes we know very well that what we're doing is no good, but other times we don't see it clearly until we live with the consequences or we see the impact of our consequences. We don't know what good is, I would argue, nearly as well as we think we do. And so this concept of relying on being good enough in some way is at best dangerous. And I would even ask you, what did you used to think was acceptable? Maybe you practice it that you wouldn't think of doing today because it seems wrong. That idea of good and bad and what's culturally acceptable really colors what we see as morality oftentimes. And so to try to be good enough to merit God's love or merit heaven is at best a really shaky idea. Paul says that we are all sinners through what was brought into the world. We've all been made sinners. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 23, famously, Paul says we are all sinners who fall short of something. And that measure we fall short of should catch our attention. It's the glory of God. That's what we were actually created for. Think about that. You were created for your life to image the very glory of God. But that's been marred. You might say corrupted by sin. Again, chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Continue verse 13. This is his little side note. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern or type of the one to come. Now, that may sound confusing, but there's an interesting idea here. If you'll remember, part of Paul's audience has been raised both religiously and ethnically Jewish, part of the people of Israel. They were raised with this idea of being obedient to the law of Moses as the basis for righteousness and faith. That if you were good enough with the law, that brought righteousness or goodness. And Paul's been battling that that's not possible to measure up by keeping any set of rules. And so what he does here is he says, before the law of Moses, sort of like he did if you were with us in chapter 4, pointing out Abraham, before there was any sign of a promise, he was credited with righteousness because of his faith. Here he says, before the law of Moses made some things illegal, death still reigned. And the idea is that sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law. That idea is actually not that hard to understand. What is going to happen if you go out to I-5 and drive 100 miles an hour up the freeway past a cop today? Will that go well for you? Probably not. Don't do that in the Corvette. Okay. Don't do that. Just saying. If you go 100 miles an hour up the freeway in Oregon and you get caught, you will not only get a massive speeding ticket, you will probably be arrested for reckless driving. There is a law against that. However, in Germany, where I lived for a few months, I drove over 100 miles an hour all the time, and it was awesome. It was really awesome. And legal. I could fly down the highway in my sketchy Volvo at 100, 110. That was about all it would do. Go right by an officer, as long as I was on the Autobahn, they didn't care because there was no law to charge me against. Doesn't mean it wasn't reckless, especially in the car I was driving. But Paul's arguing in a similar way here that sin and death were at work long before the law of Moses forbade certain things. And even though they were not yet technically illegal because the law didn't exist, death was already reigning. Death supersedes any sort of legalistic righteousness, and so it makes sense that that legalistic righteousness wouldn't be able to deal with it. Paul's argued, again, this universal impact of sin brought forth by the actions of one man. It was brought into the world, and now he's contrasting Adam's impact to an even greater impact brought by another man. And this is a very typical sort of rabbinical teaching method in Paul's day, that you would say one thing and you would contrast it to something greater that came after it. Notice in verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Paul says the gift is not like the trespass. What Jesus has done is not like what Adam did. The gift of God, Paul says, can't be compared with the result of sin. The result of sin is coming into the world and facing condemnation. But Jesus' death brings justification to a number of sins. It erases the record. If sin reigned because of Adam, how much more, Paul says, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus? And this, I don't want to pass this up because it's sort of like, in other words, you look around and you see the powerful destructive impact of the power of sin. It's not hard to see in the world. All you got to do is watch the news or read just about anything online. Just pay attention to the world around you for a day. We see the powerful destructive impact of power of sin all the time. And Paul says that what Christ has brought is even more powerful. It's even more impactful. Praise God. Verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Just as Adam opened the door to sin, and as a result condemnation, Christ's act brings justification and life for anyone of faith. Just as much as we're marred by sin which began in Adam, so also through the obedience of Jesus, not ourselves, we're made righteous and sin is defeated. Powerful words. I have no problem seeing myself as a sinner. Like many of you, I have plenty of memories of doing things that I knew were not good and I did them anyways. But what Paul is arguing here is not only that our records are erased because of Jesus, but even more, we're made righteous. I'm capable of something new. You're capable of something new altogether because of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law showed us sin. It called it by name. That's kind of the argument here. And as the laws increased, if by the time you get to the time of Christ, you've moved from the Ten Commandments to roughly 300 and something religious laws. As the laws increased, sin increased. But God's grace increased even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, Paul says, grace might reign through righteousness, bringing new and eternal life. And Paul means this so completely that he has to ask a rhetorical question at the beginning of chapter 6, saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's a logical question, actually, if you follow what Paul is saying. He's saying that our righteousness is not one bit based in ourselves. It's based in what Jesus has done. And where sin increases, God's grace is even greater. And so he says, well, then, shall we go on sinning so God's grace will increase? So it'll cover all of our sin? Let's have some more. Does that mean we should just feel free to go on sinning because God's grace is bigger than anything we can do? Because that's kind of exactly what Paul is describing, that it is that big, that it covers all of our sin. Of course, verse 2, the answer is simple. He says, by no means. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? By faith, we receive the gift of grace. Grace means something unmerited, unearned, undeserved. And that gift is forgiveness reconciliation, and even new life. It means we not only believe in Jesus, but we choose now to follow Jesus. We identify with Jesus in his death by dying to sin, and we join in Jesus' resurrection by walking in the new life that he brings. By the way, this is exactly what baptism, which we'll look at next week, symbolizes. The idea when you go in the water, you're recognizing you've died to sin, and when you come out, you're recognizing that you've been raised to new life in Jesus. God's grace is bigger than whatever darkness, wrongdoing, hidden history, or held grudge you carry this morning. It's bigger than that. God's grace is, in fact, more powerful than sin, maybe even sin that you feel trapped in today. Jesus brought something to the world more powerful than what Adam brought. And that's a major statement, because if you look around in the world, sin is very powerful, isn't it? It's very pervasive. It has horrific consequences every single day. We see the power of it at work. We sorrow. We grieve over the power of sin at work. But Paul's arguing that God's grace is even more powerful. Think about what that could mean for our lives. Just as we're marred by sin, we can be changed and walk a new life because of Jesus. Now this morning, it makes sense that our response is going to be celebrating communion together. We're going to do that in just a few minutes. In communion, the sacrifice of Jesus, his death at the cross, his body and his blood are symbolized by juice and a little cracker. And these elements aren't random. If you haven't grown up in the church, they may seem random or weird, but they aren't. They were part of a Passover festival meal that remembered the miraculous way in which God had rescued his people in Egypt when they were in slavery. And it was looking forward to how one day God would rescue his people again. And in the midst of celebrating that meal with his disciples, Jesus says that he is this new covenant, this new promise. And now, instead of living in the system they were a part of and making endless amends and having to continue to make sacrifices to atone for sin, Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And it may seem strange to you to eat something symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. You're not alone. In John 6, it offends quite a bit of people and they stop following Jesus. But understand that Jesus, in John 6 in particular, had the previous day miraculously fed all of these people with, famously, a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, right? Thousands of people. And they wanted him to keep doing this to show that he was as great as Moses. Moses is the one through whom God had provided manna or bread for days on end to sustain his people as they wandered in the desert. Like Paul contrasts Jesus with Adam, Jesus contrasts himself with that manna in the desert, saying in John 6 that he's the bread of life come down from heaven. And he tells the people, your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So in communion, we see Jesus not as just this cracker, but it's a reminder that he's a provision for life. He's all the provision we need. Similarly, in the Passover meal, there were these various cups of wine that each symbolized an aspect of God's salvation of his people. And it's likely that as Jesus institutes communion with his disciples, because we're told it was after the meal, he's likely holding the third cup of the meal that he passes around. And this cup, this third cup of wine represented redemption, the idea of having your freedom purchased. It comes from Exodus 6, 6 and 7, where God promises, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. And now this promise of redemption wasn't just because of some memory of the past, but it was Jesus himself. In Luke 22, as Jesus is sharing this Passover meal with his disciples, we read, in the same way after supper, he, this is Jesus, took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He says new covenant because they were remembering an old promise. And now it's made new. That it's in fact in Jesus that our redemption comes. And so as we, in a few moments, remember the death of Jesus with a cracker and some juice, we're remembering that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is our provision, all we need. And we're remembering as we drink that juice that there is a new promise in Jesus, that it's through him and his work that our freedom from sin is purchased, that we're redeemed. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite the elders to come up. We're going to pass out the bread and juice. And by the way, you don't have to be a member of North Park to participate. We see communion as an act of faith. It might even be a first act of faith this morning. If you're trusting Christ today, we welcome you to join. Again, the bread reminds us our life and sustenance is found only in Jesus, and the juice, that redemption comes only through Jesus. We're going to pass these out, and then we'll hold them together and take them all together. And this morning, as we pass the elements, Lori and Terry are going to bless us with some music. And so a little bit of extended time, I just encourage you to consider your need for forgiveness. Consider the reality that in Jesus, your record of sin is erased. Consider where you're seeking life. As we take the bread, remember it's found only in Jesus. Consider where you strive to earn God's love, where you struggle, and be reminded that through Jesus, your freedom from sin has been purchased. That his love for you is shown through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Let's pray together. God, help us to believe that we're set free. That we're set free from sin. Help us to believe this morning that we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to measure up to some mark. We don't have to strive. But rather, you've chosen to love us through Christ. Help us to believe we're forgiven. Help us to believe that the only place we're going to find life isn't in other things we chase after, but in Christ. God, help us to believe that you have redeemed us. You have purchased our freedom from sin, and we can, in fact, walk in a new life as we follow Jesus. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the amazing gift that you would love us in a way we haven't earned. Help us to more fully understand that today as we remember the death of Christ. Amen. Again, it was during Passover, and it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he was with his disciples. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Will you pray with me? God, would you enlarge our capacity to understand your love for us? Would you increase our belief, our faith, that you have defeated sin, that we can walk in a new life as we follow Jesus? God, we thank you for the love we remember poured out through Jesus, a love that's hard to comprehend. And we thank you that for the hope that we have, not only of a life to come, but hope for this life, that we can again be those who image your goodness and your love to the people around us. And we ask that that would exactly be the case in our lives this week. In Christ's name.